Need more time. We'll dive right in and maybe make a little bit of review last time, but we were looking at pottery and that illustration there. I think it's important for us to remember that the potter in verse 23 is not talking specifically in the context of as God as the creator from the beginning of the world. It's the idea of God as the molder and the one who has the power over his creation. So creation is creating the lump. The power of the potter is to be able to do with it as he pleases with this. And so that helps us understand that the lump has become bad. And that's not the fault of the potter. He did not make men evil. In fact, the Bible says in the God made man upright. God made them good. And man chose. Man sinned. And now that this pot that God is fashioning and molding, now got problems, and he has the power to take that lump and throw it away because it's got problems. He can do that, but he also, because he's a master craftsman and he's a God of great mercy, can also take that fallen lump of clay and begin to work with it and fashion it into a vessel unto honor. And so that was kind of what we looked at. We looked at four passages from the Old Testament that are very very encouraging, very powerful, that deal with four different truths. One, that God can judge whomever he wants to. God can have mercy and raise up anyone that he wants to. God has the power to take sinners. Oh, okay, all right, well, thank you. God can take wicked sinners. That's my favorite passage of them all, is Isaiah 60, when he talks about, we are all as an unclean leaf. None of us stirs ourselves up to seek after the Lord. And he says, but you are the potter, and we are the clay. You can change this. You can work in our lives. And so this gives us great assurance to God as we pray, that God has great power to work and to be merciful to us in that regard. And then the last one is in Jeremiah 18, and it was very clear in the illustration of the potter. He says, whichever nation, if I've pronounced an evil against them and they repent, I will repent of the evil that I'm going to bring against them. But whatever nation I pronounce good and they turn away and they ignore me, he says, I'm going to turn away from the good that I thought to do. And so in regards to the action of the potter, it's very clear that God's action towards us is in keeping with the choices and the responsibility that man has to choose God. So we come down to probably, for some, maybe this final question. We're looking at the questions that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is answering. We saw that there was two in verse 20, there was one in verse 21, and now the final one runs from verse 22 down to verse 24. And for some, this may be the most troubling of all the passages. And yet, when we get to it, I think when it is unveiled and understood what it's saying, there's nothing troubling about it at all. It's one of the most beautiful, it's like one of the diamonds, not that there's a rough in this aspect, but it just keeps growing in its beauty. So he asked this question, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory unto the vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he's asking the question, what if God does this? But the question is not left up for us to decide, well, maybe God doesn't do that. It's already implied within the grammar, and the raising of the question is furthering his argumentation. He is making a question by which he is stating what is actually happening. And so so it's not something we have to come along and say, well, he's just raising a hypothetical. It's not a hypothetical. This is how God is working. So we have to kind of address that. And it kind of comes to us, and we see on one side the vessels of wrath, and we see on the other the vessels of mercy. And I think when we look towards this, it's helpful for us to identify the main verbs. All right, so in verse 22, there's a verb that is the main verb of that phrase. God is the subject. What is he doing? Enduring. Very good. So we've got the first, so we have identified the main verb of verse 22. Now what's the main verb of, it's really in the purpose clause of verse 23. Make known. All right, very good. So we've got two aspects of what God's doing here. And so when we come back to the central truth of verse 23 is that God endures the vessels of wrath with much patience. So there's something about this, even with the opening word, how God is describing this, you know, and what I'm trying to, sometimes I want to lead us towards it, but sometimes it's better just to kind of lay out everything, where I'm going and why I'm going there. Sometimes this verse is used, and I know that there are those who would teach this, that God creates people to destruction, and God creates people to glory. And that's called double predestination. I do not believe that's what the Bible teaches. And we're going to kind of summarize it. There's three things in this passage. This is the third that shows clearly, in my opinion, that that's not what the Bible's teaching. So from the very beginning, you see that God is dealing with the vessels of wrath, but it's not that he has pleasure in them. It's not like he's delighting. He created them, oh yes, for their destruction, and I'm going to watch them burn, and it's so wonderful. He's enduring the vessels of wrath. They're not what he wanted them to be. And he's enduring. He's allowing them to exist and continue and go on. And he's doing it with great long-suffering, with patience towards them. So God is being incredibly merciful to those who are wicked. So that's the opening aspect. We have to ask the question, who are the vessels of wrath? I'll point out one thing here that may not be as clear just looking at it here, but when it talks about the vessels of wrath, for our English, we have to supply sometimes articles in front of something. That doesn't always reflect what's going on in the original language, in the Greek. And so with this, the Greek language has vessels of wrath as without an article. Why is that important? Why would I even bring it up? Because sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't. If it doesn't make an impact on the meaning, I'm not going to bring it up in that point. But the aspect here is, if you're going to identify something specifically as a distinct, you would use that article to address them. But if you're just talking about a general category, then you would use an indefinite. And so it's clear from this that he's specifying the vessels of wrath in an indefinite sense. That's what we mean by not having an article, indefinite. And so he's not identifying. So who is in the context, there are illustrations of the vessels of wrath. Who were those illustrations? Pharaoh is one of them. Good. So anywhere in the passage? Esau, yep, so he's one of them. And then we can go back even further. We're working our way backward through the text. This is good. There's one more. And that is not Isaac, but Ishmael. And so we've got this aspect. God's making a distinction, and you have Esau and Ishmael, and you have Pharaoh. And we find that all these vessels of wrath were wicked people. They chose wickedness, and they persisted in their wickedness. But in this context, and where he is going, as remember the problem that he's addressing? The overall problem is that somebody is in unbelief. Someone to whom God has made promises. He's talking about the nation of Israel. And what he said was, in verse 6, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. There is some who are of the physical descendants of Israel who are not called by God. They have not responded to the call of God, demonstrating that. And so in their sinfulness, he's saying, God is, in their unbelief, God's promise is not falling short because their promise does not feed them. They are the vessels of wrath. So unbelieving Israel, in this context, is the one that he's talking about. And so this is kind of a, it helps us catch how, this is kind of a punch in terms of where he's going to go to, because it'll make this very clear as we go through the passage. But remember that Paul is writing to Gentiles and Jews. And he's first addressing the Gentiles and their sinfulness, and then he comes back around in chapter 2 and addresses the Jews for their sinfulness. And so this is something that they're not expecting to be lumped into this category of the vessels of wrath, but it's very possible that they can be in this category if they do not believe, if they will not receive the Lord. Okay, so he says, God's enduring with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath, and here's our key phrase, fitted to destruction. They have been prepared. They have been fashioned for eternal destruction. But what is very, very instructive in looking at these words is it does not tell us who fits them. That observation alone should run like an earthquake through this passage. Because you say, well, he does. You know, why is that such a big deal? It wouldn't be necessarily a big deal, except for in verse 23, there is a huge contrast. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he afore prepared to glory. So when the Bible wants to identify the vessels of mercy, who gets the credit? God does. He said it black and white. He prepared them afore to this glory. But when it comes to those vessels of wrath, does it say, and God fitted them for destruction? Does it say that? No, it does not. It's actually in what we call a middle passive. Passive could mean that someone else fitted them for destruction. Middle would have the idea that they fitted themselves for destruction. And I think that God has already made it clear in Romans chapter 2. So let's go back to Romans chapter 2. Who fitted them for destruction? I'll begin reading in verse 3 of chapter 2. Now he's talking to the Jews who are condemning others. They have the law. And he says, oh, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You are a sinner too. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance, and longsuffering? You see two key words from our passage in Romans 9? Forbearing, ideas of enduring. Long-suffering, same idea with patience and from chapter 9. And he says, he's enduring those who are committing sin. Again, pointing back to the nation of Israel who is not receiving the Lord, but judging others, but doing the same wickedness. He says, and knoweth not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God is still being good. While he's enduring their wickedness and their sin, he's being kind and good to them. And his goal and his desire is that they would come to repentance. But now here in verse 5, but after thy hardness, is that a key word from chapter 9? Pharaoh is an example of the vessels of wrath because he hardened his heart. He says, after thy hardness and impotent heart, meaning you will not repent, you will not turn, treasureth up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Who's treasuring up wrath for themselves? Those who will not believe. And he says, he will render to you according to your works and your doings. Your actions are treasuring up wrath. And wrath in the Scripture is correlated directly with fire. And you go through the Old Testament, you can see many, many examples of that. So when you think about treasuring up wrath, it's almost as if the lake of fire continues to grow with every sin. The powerful, powerful aspect. Who is fitting themselves to destruction? Their own actions. Their own unrepentant hearts. God's not responsible for those who are going to hell. Those who go to hell are by their own actions. God's just, He's putting up with them. He's enduring. But you know what? God has a plan. Even the wicked, even those who reject God, God has a plan for them. And that's why he talks about here, says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known? Now, you say, why would God patiently endure these vessels of wrath? Here is the answer he gives. And it's hard for us to think that we would praise God for the judgment on the wicked. We'll be in heaven, and we will praise God for bringing judgment upon wickedness. So that we have a compassion, and we ought to, and the Lord has a compassion for these people. But Revelation chapter 9 talks about the much people in heaven singing, hallelujah, glory, honor, power unto the Lord. I said Revelation 9, I think 19. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore and did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And they again said, hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. In the context of the eternal damnation that God is bringing upon the wicked of this world and is antagonistic, and there's still an aspect to which God will get praise out of the destruction that he brings upon the wicked. He shows his power, just like we saw with Pharaoh. I have raised thee up so that I might demonstrate my power upon you. And he says, willing to show his wrath. I think there's a key. Keep Romans chapter 9. Turn over to Ezekiel 15. Ezekiel 15. This is a powerful passage to think about in light of this truth. And I don't, hopefully this doesn't get us hung up, but maybe God will give us some light on this reality that God is enduring the vessels of wrath, the wicked people, fitting themselves for destruction so that he can show forth his wrath upon them. And I want us to defend the righteousness of God. God is not unrighteous to do this. Ezekiel 15, verse 2. He says, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any other tree, or than a branch was among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work, or will men take pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? So the question here is, let's look at the vine. You've got a grapevine that's growing. In the context of this, it's producing no grapes. So let's say you've got you're a gardener. You've a tomato plant. It's got some great leaves growing on it. It's got some wonderful little yellow flowers all over the place. But it never produces any tomatoes. And you keep coming out there and you're looking at it and you're thinking, man, I only got so much real estate here. And I'm giving it to this tomato plant, and it's producing no fruit. He said, well, you know what? I'll cut it down. I'll cut up the lumber, and I'll build some furniture out of it. He says, what good is the vine if it doesn't produce any fruit? Are you going to make any wood from it? Is there any other use for it? He says here, behold, verse 4, it is cast into the fire for fuel, and the fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? Is it profitable for any other use? He says, behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat yet for any work when the fire hath devoured and is burned? Thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fuel of the fire, so will I give the inhabitants to Jerusalem. The point here in Ezekiel is, when men refuse to bring fruit for God, they will not believe him, they will not obey him. There is only one source and one way in which they can bring glory to God. Now, all men, God wants men to glorify Him actively. God wants us to render Him praise and to be active in participating in that glory. But if men refuse to do that, they will glorify Him passively. Not by their own choice, but by God's action upon them. A Puritan preacher put it in different aspects along this line. When you think about, is it appropriate for the wicked to live upon the earth, to live forever? They don't praise God. They don't glorify Him. They don't listen to Him. But they're enjoying the blessing of God's sunlight and God's ground and God's earth and everything that God's doing in His creation. Are they fit to live upon this earth forever? No. They don't fit in. They're using God's resources, but they produce no fruit for Him. Are they fit for heaven? And in fact, when you think about it, and throughout this sermon, it goes through, and it's really very interesting to read this from Jonathan Edwards. He does a lot of work on that. But you realize, you know what? The employment of heaven is no taste to them. Because the wicked, you can go to heaven and serve God for eternity. Oh, man, I don't want to do that. The joy of heaven is not fitting for them. It's about our Savior and our God. And they don't want to submit to Him. The very aspect of the holiness and the glory of God is going to be the burning fire from which they recoil. Heaven is no place for them. So where else are they to go? There really is only one thing for God to do. It's exactly what God does do, His destruction. And so through this, God does glorify Himself by bringing judgment upon wicked men. When the fire and brimstone fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, He was glorified. Because it showed for us, first of all, the justice of God. That God is going, I mean, there are things that are going on in this world that you say, someone's got to do something about this. You know, it's just, I mean, I'm not here to be heartbreaking, but I saw a picture on social media of a dead baby's hand cut, trying to defend itself from the surgeon's knife in an abortion. Wicked. God, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He will do right. There will be justice for all the sin and the wickedness that's upon this earth. So, it is right, it is fitting that God does this. Second of all, it will demonstrate the majesty of God. You don't affront this king. You don't get to sass off at God, ignore His voice, and turn away from Him and bear no consequences. He is a glorious king. If you reject Him, there's grave consequences. And the third reason that we can see from the destruction that came out of this sermon, which was excellent, is that God gives the saints, through the destruction of the wicked, a greater sense of God's mercy towards them. And that's part of what verse 23 is saying. What if God was willing to endure? Man, I didn't make them for this reason. I don't want them. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I'm enduring them, and I'm being patient, and my gentleness towards them. Goodness is to lead them to repentance, but they're fitting themselves for destruction. And He says, why are you enduring this? So I can show my power and make my glory known. Why? And that, the purpose here, He might make known the riches of His mercy on the vessels of the riches of His glory, I'm sorry, on the vessels of mercy. He wants to magnify, in terms of contrast, how gracious He truly was to us. So when we see the damnation of hell, we will realize that statement when God says, I will have mercy, on whom I will have mercy. And we will step back and say, praise the Lord. that he had mercy on you. That is what the doctrine of election should bring us to. That God had mercy on me. Great praise, great glory goes to him. You know, it's interesting that he mentions here that he afore prepared unto glory. Probably the best commentary on those words is found in Romans chapter 8, 28 through 30. Talking about those who are called according to his purpose, whom he foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to his Son, and whom he predestinated, he called, and them he called, he justified, and them he justified, he glorified. God made a plan from eternity past that he was going to work and save amongst these wicked, rotten people. And now he begins to identify, the question is, who are these vessels of mercy? And he wants to identify them, and for the next five verses, he's going to identify them with four different quotations from verse 25. Verse 24, he identifies them nationally. He said unto them, even us, whom he hath called, so this is bringing us back, the preparing takes place through the calling of God. That's another thing that ties us back into Romans chapter 8. And we find nationally, it's not the Jews only, but the Gentiles. So God's preparing vessels of mercy, not just from the Jews. Of course, they were the ones whom God was working, and they were a special elect nation. But now in Jesus Christ, those who had no hope have hope in God. Those who are aliens and strangers from the covenant of promise now are being grafted in. We have the promises. That's what's so beautiful. I mean, I saw someone write on disputing about whether someone should be able to claim the promise. I know the thoughts I have towards you, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Context, Israel, bringing them back from captivity and says, so how was your Babylon captivity? As if all that could ever be applied to is Old Testament Israel. The reality is the promises and the truth of that God has given to them, I'm a part of. I have been brought in through Jesus Christ. So we have to kind of step back and say, well, praise the Lord. No one is excluded on a national scale. It's the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And then he gives four quotations here. Anyone know who Osi is? Hosea. Good, good. Hosea. Just a Greek spelling of the Old Testament book of Hosea. So he has two quotations from Hosea. He says, and he's going to identify these people now, the vessels of mercy in relationship to their relationship to God. As he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So you go back to the context of Hosea is very important. He has three children from a woman that he marries, that God commanded him to marry a woman. I don't believe she was a harlot at the time, but she was a woman that was given of her time towards adultery, and she would go into adultery and harlotry. They have three children together. He names one, I will scatter or sow. He names the other one, not loved, and he names the third one, not my people. Why? Because Israel was turning away from the Lord. And he says, I'm going to scatter you. And you are not going to be seen as loved. And you are not my people. So there's kind of a double nuance that's going on here, because in Hosea, it is the work in which God, Hosea is called to go find that woman who is in the slavery of harlotry and to buy her back and to make her his wife again. So this, again, points towards the vessels of mercy is kind of giving us a highlight of Gentiles certainly fall into this category. The people who are not beloved, but now beloved. Not my people, now my people. We didn't have any right and heritage to being a part of this, but God has brought us back in. But there's the hints that God is going to bring back the nation of Israel, just like he did with Hosea and his wife Gomer. And then the last two here, I hate to end on a quick note, but I just want us to at least finish. And if we need to move back on it, I can. Verse 27, Isaiah, which is Isaiah, good. He is the next two quotations. He also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Interestingly enough, I don't have time to go into this. Hosea chapter 1 is, and Isaiah chapter 10 have the same context. They actually say the very same words right before it, but Isaiah adds a detail here. And this detail is the word, a remnant shall be saved. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So who are the vessels of mercy? Now it's being identified not nationally and not in their relationship to God, but numerically. God says, I'm going to save a remnant from the people. They have all turned away. All their iniquities fade like a leaf, but God is going to save a few. We probably can come back to the aspect of saving a few versus many. Some people believe that in regards to the way of life, the way is broad, and many people find it. Jesus constantly throughout the scripture tells us, narrow is the way. Few there be that find it. When God does a saving work, he's saving up a remnant here. And then he says, for he will work, he will finish the work. This is Isaiah, He will finish the work, cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. The aspect of this is God's going to finish the account. He's going to close the doors. A short work of what? A short work of grace. God's doing a work. It's going to be gracious, but he's going to shut the door. And so there's not an indefinite amount of time. There's an urgency to become a part of the vessels of mercy. Now is the day of salvation. And in verse 29 he ends, as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. There it is. You and I have to come to the reality of Israel's future existence and our present reality. If God had not worked, who would we be like? We would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And nobody of that city was saved. There was one righteous man who was added to it, and his few family members, they were saved out of it. But the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, no one was saved. No remnant. And that was just, and that was right. So unless God puts his hand and tips on the scale, no one gets saved. Does that help us understand? We come to this place of realization thinking, God, thank you. Thank you for working in my life, for bringing me to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He gets all the glory and all the praise for the vessels of mercy. You can kind of see how this has been brought to this one conclusion here, to this ending part. And then he's going to come to how to respond to this. But this kind of concludes his argument in regards to election. And to me, that brings me to tears. And I just to think that it's God. It's God who gets the praise for our salvation. And yet he is not responsible for those who go to hell. They have chosen that. They have done it, and it is just and right for him to send them to damnation. So may we, knowing that the work is short, the days are few, the day of salvation will not last forever. May we take this knowledge and go out and preach the word. Because people, as they hear the word, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, as we will see in chapter 10. So, anyway, thank you so much. Appreciate it.